That's the book that I'm preaching through. And you might remember that we call this series Encounter Ephesians. You might remember we talked about that it was sent to as a circular letter to the church at Ephesus and churches that were nearby, such as Laodicea and some other churches that were nearby Ephesus. And you might remember we talked about that, or I talked about, it is a lecture. I guess it's a figure of speech from teaching Sunday school for so many years that I say it the other way, that Ephesus was a Gentile church made up of people who were non-Jews, and how Paul was writing to them, helping them to grow as Christians. And you might remember that Paul was actually in prison when he was writing this letter. Now, it was a special kind of prison. He was under house arrest. The first time he was imprisoned in Rome, he had to rent a house at his expense. He was chained to a Roman guard, and he stayed there until his trial before Caesar. The second time he was in prison, which happened a little later in his life, he actually was thrown into a dungeon. And that's where he stayed until he was executed. So this takes place during the first Roman imprisonment. And I'll speak on that as we go. And as you can naturally see, our theme today is the value of the church. And I've entitled today's lesson, A Valued Secret. So if you found Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're beginning with verse 1, a section I call important to Paul. Read with me. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I briefly written. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. First of all, how Paul describes himself. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, everybody else would say, Paul, you're a prisoner of Rome. You're in a locked down house where you can't leave. You're chained 24 hours a day by the leg to a Roman guard. You're a prisoner of Rome. But Paul never thought of it that way. He says, I'm here because Jesus put me here, and I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I'll just do whatever he tells me to do, and however he leads me, that's what I'll do. I'm a prisoner of Christ. And note how he considers his task. He says, it's a stewardship of God's grace. A stewardship. A steward was one entrusted with an important assignment. A steward was one appointed by somebody to manage that person's affairs. Now, Paul had been appointed to be Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles. Nobody else had volunteered for that, by the way. When the church expanded and began to reach Gentiles on the edge of Israel, a city called Antioch, that was as far as people were willing to go. God had to send Paul and Barnabas on a special mission trip and tell them, we want you to win Gentiles to faith. We want you to go throughout the Roman world and win people and develop churches. And that's what Paul did. And then note his depth of understanding. He says, this mystery was made known to me by revelation. Now, the word mystery here is not some form of magic, nor does it refer to mystical thought. The mystery simply is something that God did not reveal to the Old Testament prophets. It means a truth that was kept in the mind of God until the New Testament age. And in this New Testament age, God did reveal several things. There are actually several mysteries that are revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets. And Paul received that as others did. You see, there wasn't any seminaries in those days. There wasn't any Bible colleges in those days. What they learned by revelation from God. And God's revelation to Paul involved Paul's appointment to win Gentiles to faith in Christ. And his purpose was clear. Paul testified about this revelation when he was defending himself before a certain king. Let's read about how he described that revelation in Acts chapter 26, verses 13 through 18. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was appointed from the very get-go, from the start, to be an ambassador to Gentiles. And this was a major event in Paul's life. It changed his identity. He stopped going by his Hebrew name, Saul, and from that point forward, he went by his Greek name, Paul. And he saw himself as a missionary to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles. He was concerned with the creation of the Gentile church. That became his ministry. That became his life. This man who had grown up hating Gentiles, who had grown up being prejudiced toward Gentiles, who had grown up considering the Gentiles were nothing better than fuel for the fires of hell, that Gentiles couldn't be saved, Gentiles couldn't go to heaven, Gentiles could never be holy, Gentiles could never be right, Gentiles are worse than dogs and snakes. That's the attitude he had. And God saved him and said, "Now I'm going to appoint you to be a missionary to those very people that you once hated, those very people that you were once prejudiced against. You're to win them to me." He received this mandate by revelation. And as he received it, he began to implement it. He applied it with diligence. Let's listen to one thing he wrote. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 18. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, he didn't go to school. There was no school. There was no New Testament. He received his understanding of the gospel directly from God. "But you've already heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," and that's Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. Paul said, "I didn't go to a school. I didn't even meet with the apostles. I went away to think. And do you know that God had chosen an educated man to preach the gospel to the Gentiles?" You might remember a year or so ago when we studied the life of Moses, how I described that God appointed an educated man, Moses, to be the leader of the Hebrews and lead the Hebrews out of the bondage of Egypt. And here God has appointed an educated man to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He was very educated. As a teenager, he had been sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study under the great teacher Gamaliel, who was considered the greatest rabbi of that day. He had studied and advanced so well that Saul actually worked for the Sanhedrin. He actually was appointed as a lawyer and representative for the Sanhedrin. And he, as he already said, was one who was willing to go out and persecute Christians when he thought Christianity was a cult. And then God got a hold of him and turned him around. And this educated man who knew the scriptures and who knew the Greek language, which was the international language of the day, God had to just explain things to him. He would read those prophecies in Isaiah and suddenly it made sense. He'd read those scriptures in the Old Testament prophets that he had read and studied and memorized and knew, and all of a sudden it came into focus. It came into perspective. He understood. And then he was ready to go preach to the Gentiles. Well, not only was the creation of the church for Gentiles important to Paul, was also quite important to the Gentiles themselves. So let's go back to our passage in Ephesians, verses 6 through 9, which I call important to the Gentiles. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This ministry brought a revelation in Paul's life. Paul began a missionary. He became a missionary to the Gentiles. But Paul never forgot his past. His past scarred him. His past bothered him. He always remembered that he once hated and persecuted and tried to destroy Christianity. Let's look at something he wrote. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 14. Paul writes to his comrade Timothy. He says, I thank him who has given me strength. That's Jesus. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul said, God chose me. I didn't deserve it. I was a very unlikely candidate. I was a guy who hated Christians. I was a guy who tried to kill Christians. I was a guy who tried to stop Christians. God chose me anyhow. God turned me around. But he never forgot that. He never forgot it. Look at verse 6 back in our passage in Ephesians, where he says, Paul learned the incredible truth that God loves people from every background. People from every background now make up his church. Every background. Every background. Let's look at a verse, another one here, Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In the first century world, it was a world of division. First of all, it was the world of those who were free and those who were slaves. You've heard me say this before. We talk about slavery in America, and obviously terrible, horrible thing. But there never was, at any given year in America, more than 5 million slaves. Did you know that when Paul wrote those words, it's estimated there were somewhere between 60 and 80 million slaves in the Roman Empire? It was an empire that ran on slavery. Most of the work was done by slaves. Even doctors, even physicians were often slaves. That was their world. The Romans dominated the world, and they made slaves just about everybody else from all different races, all different cultures. And the idea that a slave and a free man could be equal, that was radical. Nobody thought that. Except God explained it to Paul. In Christ, there's no slave and free. We've already said that there was a division between Jews and Gentiles, that the Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews, and there was division between them. And Paul says, but there's no division now between Jews and Gentiles. And people don't realize, unless they study history as I do, how much women were put down in the first century. Women were not considered equal with men in the first century. Women were used in the first century. And here, Paul says, there's no difference between men and women. Everybody's equal. That was a radical concept in the first century world. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between slave and free. There's no difference between men and women. Everybody that comes to the cross is equal through the cross. Wow, what a powerful concept. You know, that idea that backgrounds no longer matter, it even comes up again. Let's look at one more verse real quickly. Colossians 3, verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 11. Paul's talking about the same idea. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, which is Jewish and un-Jewish, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Now, that seems like the exact same idea that he just wrote in the other passage, and it is, but I want you to notice that word Scythian, because we don't know what that means unless you study history. They were the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst barbarians. They were a tribe that would later in history become the Mongols, Genghis Khan. They would conquer the world in that era of time. They were known to be ruthless, warlike, very fearful. For the educated world, the worst kind of person on earth was a Scythian. You couldn't be any lower than that. And what does Paul say? In Christ, we're all equal. Amen. Our background doesn't matter. Our background doesn't matter. My friends, that concept applies today. Your background doesn't matter. My background doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're in jail, you are on drugs, you are convicted of a crime, you are whatever. It don't matter. In Christ, we're all equal. Amen. We all come to the cross the same way. We all equal through the cross the same way. Background doesn't matter. So Paul has said the worst of the worst even are equal through Christ. There's no room for us as Christians to have prejudice. There's no room for us to have pride. We all come to God by the cross, and by the cross we all come as equals. And as God's children, we come to learn. Notice that he says the unsearchable riches of Christ. That idea of unsearchable means that you can't fathom all of it. You can't take it all in. There's more and more and more of it. You can't grasp it all. You can't understand it all. The more you learn, the more there is to learn. I remember when I decided to become a minister, and you guys know that I became a pastor late in life. I became a pastor after I retired from U.S. Postal Service. And I went to seminary. I started seminary at 58 years old. And going back to college after 30 years, man, let me tell you, I was a trip. But one thing I remember talking with my former pastor, Dr. Don Pennington, about was Dr. Pennington says, Richard, never stop learning. Amen. Never stop learning. And believe you me, that's the point. There's always more to learn. There's always more. As we learn and grow more, there's always more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in verse 9, Paul talks about the plan of the mystery. The plan of the mystery. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles and their people from every background are now making up the people of God. And the plan of the mystery is to use those very people, the church, as God's vessel of salvation to the world. The church is his instrument. The church is his tool. All different kinds of people saved by grace are the tool of God to reach the world with the message of God. The church is God's tool. God does everything through the church. Now, there may be parachurch organizations that God will use, and I believe there are. Campus Crusade for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and other good parachurch organizations. They are wonderful organizations, but even they are funded and promoted and sponsored and helped through local churches. You see, God works through the church. The church is important to Gentiles, to everyone. So not only is the church important to Paul and the church important to Gentiles, but did you know that the church is important to angels? The church is important to angels. Look on back in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wisdom of God is displayed through the church. Paul calls this wisdom manifold, which means many-colored. God's wisdom is brilliantly displayed, brilliantly shown forth. In fact, the angels who follow him and those who don't follow him both see God's wisdom displayed through the church. Now, the angels who followed God may have wondered, why did God allow Satan to have so much freedom? And they might have wondered how God could deal with people who joined in Satan in sinning and rebelling against God. You see, these angels had witnessed that most of the humans on earth lived in sin and degradation. In fact, God even destroyed the human race and started over with one family, the family of Noah. And you know what happened? It didn't help. The people were just as bad after as they were before. It didn't change anything. The human race stayed bad. And the angel saw that when the Holy Son of God came to earth and the Holy Son of God began to teach people how to live holy, the angels witnessed that the world turned against him and even nailed him to a cross. The righteous angels were bewildered. The fallen angels were delighted. None of this made any sense. What's God doing? Why did he let this happen? But you see, through the church, they would learn. They would learn that God had an eternal plan. In fact, before he ever created human beings, God knew they would sin. Before he ever created human beings, he knew they would fall. And he knew what he was going to do to rescue them. The angels could never have imagined the sacrifice of Christ and how that sacrifice would create victory. Didn't make any sense. They never would have dreamed that God would create a new people of God through faith in God's Son. They would never have guessed how in God's sovereignty he would defeat Satan, rescue perishing sinners, and create an assembly of redeemed souls. But they would see it. They would witness it. They would come to know God's wisdom and his sovereignty in this plan of salvation. They would view its development and they would marvel. God is wise. The righteous angels would know that God is truly king. And the fallen angels would come to know that their leader, Satan, was doomed. And they along with him. By the way, as a point in theology, just out of curiosity, those righteous angels who stayed with God, they are confirmed in their holy state. So the question is, can those angels sin? The answer is no. They are confirmed in their state of holiness. And those unrighteous angels who fell and followed Satan in rebellion, can they repent and get right with God and be welcomed back to heaven? And the answer is no. They are confirmed in their unholy state. They cannot be saved. Isn't it amazing that we human beings can be? God came to save us. He didn't save the angels. He came to save us. Well, angels across the universe, both the good ones and the bad ones, would see the display of God's wisdom and stand in awe. You know, the Bible has a few things to say about angels. First of all, angels of heaven rejoice to see one person turn from their sins and turn to God. Let's look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Man, one sinner turns to God and gets right with God. And you know, the angels clap. Hallelujah, that's wonderful. They rejoice. Secondly, the angels long to learn more about what God is doing. They long to learn more about it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. And the writer Peter is describing how the ancient prophets wrote about things that they didn't understand. And I've told you before, the prophets often wrote about things they didn't know what they were writing about. They just know the Spirit of God moved them to predict this, and so they wrote it down. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which what? Angels long to look. And they want to know more about this. It amazes them. They're in awe of this. But most important to us is the fact that these angels are not just watching, not just rejoicing, not just learning. They are actively serving us, believers in the church, as God's message of salvation goes forth. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? They're there to help believers. Do you know God sends angels? I heard a comment, I had never thought of it before, but it's an amazing statement, and it made me think of something. When we pray honestly, sometimes God releases angels. Sometimes he releases angels to help us. Isn't that an amazing thought? They're ministering spirits sent out to believers. So the churches is very important to angels. Very important to Paul, very important to Gentiles. But one more point. The church should be very important to us too. Let's look back at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, I call important to us. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul ends this section of his letter with 2 points. The first is a reminder that in Christ Jesus, we all have access to God. I told you last week that that word access has a picture meaning to it. It's the picture of a royal servant introducing someone to the king. It's a picture of it, if someone saying, here, king, here's Richard Jones. Here is whoever. It means you have access, that you're brought before the throne room, brought before the king. You know, it's the same point that the writer of Hebrews made when he wrote about Jewish Christians. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And the writer of Hebrews is writing this. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Does your life need a little mercy? I know mine does. And through Jesus, we have that access to the Holy Father. Through Jesus, we can come before the throne and have access to the throne of grace. Well, Paul wrote about that as a reminder of where we stand as Christians, and then he wrote about what his situation was as these Ephesians were now thinking, well, if the gospel is true and is so wonderful and God is doing all these good things, why is Paul in prison? Why is our leader in jail? What's he doing writing from jail? What's going on there? Being a prisoner, Paul had a different perspective. You see, some may have considered that a defeat. You know that Paul had even told the Ephesians that he was going to be imprisoned long before it even happened. God had revealed that to him. Let's look at how he spoke to their leaders. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 23. This is Paul coming back from his third missionary journey, and he says, now for Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. He basically is nearby, so he sends for the elders to come visit him while he's on his way. Miletus is a seaport town, and he's asking to meet with the elders of Ephesus. Now to Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's how somebody's saved, through repentance and faith. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, would you go to a city if God has said to you every step of the way, you're going to be tortured when you get there. You're going to be imprisoned when you get there. You're going to be shamed when you get there. You're going to be mistreated when you get there. I'm not sure all of us would be quite so diligent to go. But Paul did. He knew it was coming, and he went anyway because he was a servant. He had a stewardship from God. He was going to fulfill it. And that's exactly what happened. He went to Jerusalem, and I don't have time to describe the whole process, but he was falsely accused of a crime. They took him up to Caesarea, which was the governor's headquarters, and he stayed there 2 years, and then he was sent by boat from Caesarea to Rome, and he was waiting trial by Caesar under that house arrest that I mentioned at the first. And all this while, he couldn't leave, chained to a Roman guard. And yet, in his condition, Paul saw an opportunity to advance the gospel. Let's look at this verse, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. You see, Paul wrote the letter of Philippians the same time he wrote the letter of Ephesians. So he's writing from the same circumstance. And he writes this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become scared to death, is that what it says? Confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul was chained to a Roman guard, and they changed those guards three times a day. Three different guys had to guard him. And you know what Paul saw that is? Well, here's a guy I get to preach to. He's chained to me. He can't get away. They think they're holding me down. No, I'm gonna hold them. I'm gonna preach the gospel. And day after day, three guys, and it may have been four, I may have my hours wrong with that, three to four Roman guards it was four because it was every 6 hours, would be chained to Paul, and Paul would preach the gospel to them, and then it'd be a different team that'd come in the next day, and a different team that would come in the next day. And do you know that the message of the gospel began to penetrate the actual personal guard of the emperor? Because Paul was chained to a different one, a different one, a different one, a different one. He was able to reach the entire imperial guard being chained to individual guards. Boy, God is weird, isn't he? God does weird things. And Paul says to these Ephesians, my life is about winning Gentiles. My life is about serving Gentile churches. Don't worry about me. Don't let that bother you. I'm doing what God called me to do. This suffering I'm going through, it's worth it because the church is worth it. My mission is to build churches, and the church is worth it. It's worth it. It's valuable. The church is the valuable secret of God, a secret that's now revealed, and it's worth it. The church is important. Well, as we wrap this up, my friends, if the church was important to Paul, important to the first century Gentiles, important to angels, shouldn't it be important to us? One more Bible verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. The writer of Hebrews lays out these words. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Did you know that in the very first century they had people who laid out a church? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What does the writer say? Not neglecting to meet together. Isn't that the challenge we face today in America? Isn't the challenge we face right now? And the fact is, we need each other. We need each other. We need each other's encouragement. Writer's talking about, let us encourage one another. We need each other's encouragement. We need each other's spiritual gift. I've taught you before a series on spiritual gifts. I have one spiritual gift. You have a different one. We combine our spiritual gifts and we make up the body of Christ. I need your gift and you need mine. We need each other's spiritual gift. We need each other's help. We need to worship together, learn together, serve together. And as I said last week and I said this morning, you really can't serve God from a couch. We need the church. We need to be active participants in the congregation. That's just the way God made us. He made us as members of a body, and it takes all the body parts. And through the church, God works out his program of salvation. The church, both the universal church and local church, these are the tools by which God reaches the world. So let us acknowledge this valuable secret. Let us honor this valuable revelation. Let us participate in this valuable organism. Let us treasure what God treasures, the church. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us each other. May we do exactly what the writer of Ephesians, or writer of Hebrews says. May we encourage each other and stir each other up to love and good works. And together, may we grow. Show us how we can grow better. Show us how to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.